Grab your copy of God's Word and let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I almost said that other G Bible, book of the Bible, right? Galatians chapter 5. We all have our favorite places in the world, but one of my favorite cities to be in is the city of Nashville, Tennessee. How many of y'all love Nashville? Right? I mean, Nashville's a great city. Everybody knows it as Music City, USA. It's rich, not just in music, though. It's also rich in history. I love history. All around Nashville, Civil War battlefields, a full-scale replica of the Parthenon from Greece. I mean, it's right there, downtown Nashville. The Roman Auditorium, which is the original home of the Grand Ole Opry. I mean, history's everywhere you look. But you know, one of the most interesting places, one of the most interesting historical sites is actually not in Nashville. It's about 10 miles east. Just down I-40, you're going to find a sprawling 1,200-acre estate that belonged to our seventh president, Andrew Jackson. He called it the Hermitage. And the town that grew up around the Hermitage took on the name of that estate, Hermitage, Tennessee. How many of you guys ever been to the Hermitage? Anybody? Okay, a few of us, right? A little bit harder to get there from here, but if you ever get up that way, I encourage you to go. You can walk through the mansion. I mean, it's a beautiful Antebellum mansion. Learn about Old Hickory himself. That's what Andrew Jackson's nickname was. And look, he was as controversial as he was consequential. And you get this firsthand look at what plantation life was like in the early 1800s. My family, we've been there many, many times over the years. I even took trips in high school as field trips from Bowling Green there. But we lived just 40 miles east of there for 6 years in Alexandria. Thousands of people visit the Hermitage every year, but it was one visitor in particular, President Theodore Roosevelt, during a stop in 1907, where America got one of its most enduring slogans. Roosevelt was served a cup of Maxwell House coffee, which is a Nashville coffee, right? That's where it originated from. And he drank it, and upon taking the last swallow of his brew, he set his cup down and he commented this. He said, "That's good to the last drop. Good to the last drop." And over a century later, that's still their slogan. Maxwell House loved it so much, they said, "We've got an endorsement from the president." And so they took it. Good to the last drop. I want to say to you this morning, that is not just a coffee slogan, or it shouldn't be. Good to the last drop. That's what you and I are supposed to be. Every ounce of our life is supposed to be good. And look, many of us are good. Many of us are good compared to others. Huh? Compared to others. As we dig into this text here, into the next fruit of our series here, Growing on You, which is again the spiritual fruit of goodness, I pray that we'll see today this truth. Here's today's truth. Goodness is not just being better than others, but displaying God's holiness. Goodness is not just being better than others, but displaying God's holiness. Now, we see the fruit of goodness listed here in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. And I love to say this. I've said this phrase for years. Everybody looks holy, holy, holy next to the Hillside Strangler. I don't know how much longer I'm going to be able to use that example. Nobody knows who the Hillside Strangler is. The younger folks don't know who the Hillside Strangler is. It was a serial killer from California several decades ago. All right? So when we say, man, he's a good dude, or she is a good person, we're often talking about in comparison, aren't we? He's a good dude compared to the other dudes I know. She's a good person compared to the other people around here. But goodness, y'all, is not actually measured in comparison to other people. It's measured in comparison to God. We are to be like God, displaying His holiness. And like God, we're to be good to the last drop, bearing the fullness of the fruit of goodness. So, to help us think through this fruit, again, like all the other fruit, I'm going to ask and answer six questions. Remember, we're trying to build a grid for you, and we're going to publish this at the end, just so you can kind of look back and have a resource at the whole basket of fruit that God's wanting to build in our life, okay, that the Spirit desires to produce in you and on you. So our first question this morning is, what is goodness biblically? What is goodness biblically? Here's how I would define it, all right? Goodness is the quality of living in a way that reflects God's righteous character. Goodness is the quality of living in a way that reflects God's righteous character. So, goodness is a life of moral excellence. That's what righteousness is. Moral excellence. Now, in our mind, it may be hard for you to see the difference between the last fruit that we looked at, which was kindness. What is the difference? I mean, can we tell the difference between kindness and goodness? Well, remember, here's how we defined kindness a few weeks back. Kindness is benevolence arising from grace or mercy toward another human being because of who God is and whose image they bear. So, kindness is gracious, merciful acts toward another person. That's what kindness is, right? The fruit of kindness focuses on whether or not this act benefits somebody else, right? So the focus is on the impact on others with kindness. But the fruit of goodness focuses on the morality of the action. I don't want to draw too sharp of a distinction here, but I think the legend of Robin Hood kind of helps us maybe see the difference here. So, what did Robin Hood do with all the money he had? What did he do with it? He gave to the poor, right? He gave it to the poor. That's really kind. It benefited all those folks that really needed help. But where did he get all that money? Well, he did what? Rob the rich, which is morally wrong, right? That is not good, right? God clearly tells us, thou shalt not steal. So do you kind of see the difference there? The impact on people versus was this right or wrong, right? I don't want to press the difference too sharply, because there's overlap here, right, between kindness and goodness. I mean, I defined kindness as benevolence. A synonym for benevolence is goodness. So there's overlap here. And also, keep in mind, something that is actually kind is good also. But again, just to help clarity, kindness focuses on the impact of the action. It benefits others. Where goodness focuses on the act itself. Is this right or wrong? So goodness is moral excellence. It's doing what's right. And look, y'all, that is defined by God. Whatever God does is right. God cannot sin. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, the Lord is righteous in all of his ways. Righteous literally means rightness, right? There is rightness there. Everything he does, all of his ways, he is righteous. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, even more emphatically, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he, y'all. This is our God. This is our God. He is a good, good Father, full of righteous character. He's good to the last drop. There's not even a hint of unrighteousness in him. And our life should bear fruit that reflects that righteousness. Goodness is the quality of living in a way that reflects God's righteous character. So that's what goodness is biblically. But secondly, how does the world distort this? How does the world misunderstand goodness? I just want to point out to you three of the most common ways: misdiagnosing good, redefining good, and mismeasuring good. All right? First, misdiagnosing good, right? The world distorts and misunderstands good by misdiagnosing good. The world will tell you that human beings are good, that they are born good, that they are naturally good. Deep down, we're told that everybody has a good heart. If someone does wrong, it's not their fault. They must have lacked upbringing. They mama didn't raise them right, you know? Or maybe they lacked opportunities, or they were just shaped by this like broken environment, all right? And so the solution then is simply to get them out of that broken system, out of that dysfunctional environment, and then help them blossom. Help them to discover the goodness that's already within them, all right? And so the world says the problem is outside, the solution is inside. And that, beloved, is a misdiagnosis. That's actually the opposite of what the Bible teaches, isn't it? I mean, the Bible's clear. Nobody is good. That's emphatic. Romans 3, 10 through 18, If you want emphatic, it doesn't get more emphatic than right here. The Bible here says, as it's written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Boom. And he's saying this is the entire creation as far as humanity goes, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, you might be thinking, oh, Brother Ben, Paul is just being hyperbolic here. He's just exaggerating. He's trying to make a point. No, he's not. He is not exaggerating. Because over and over again, the Bible is plain that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? That's Romans 3:23. Our righteous deeds are filthy rags. That's Isaiah 64:6. But here's Ecclesiastes 7:20. Ecclesiastes 7:20, this may be a verse that you don't usually think of. Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely it says, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And look, y'all, this is not because of our environment. I had a young man, I think I've shared this with you before, who was trouble. I'm telling you, he was trouble. I mean, I'm talking youth workers resign. I'm done. Forget it. And his mama said, oh, bless his little heart. He really wants to do good. He's just in a bad situation. He's just gotten caught up in the wrong crowd. So, Pastor, here's what we're going to do. We're just going to gather up our family and we're going to move to a new city. We got to get out of here. We got to get him amongst those that will help him blossom. And I looked that mama in the face with love and said, sister, wherever he goes, there he will be. Wherever he goes, there he will be, because the problem is not outside of us, it's inside of us. It's because of our heart. Right? Mark 7, 20 through 23. Here's what Jesus says. Jesus says what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Not the environment. From within him is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, murder, pride, foolishness. All evil things come from within. And they defile a person. So it's not a matter of nurture. Now, don't get me wrong. Nurture can make it worse. But it's not a matter of nurture. It is a matter of nature, the Bible says. David wrote of humanity in this way in Psalm 51, verse 5. He said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Just a few psalms later in Psalm 58, verse 3, "The wicked," he says, "are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." And so we got to get the proper diagnosis here for humanity. And again, Apostle Paul, very clear, very straightforward, praise God for someone that didn't hold back, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says this in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. You probably know this one by memory. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So, beloved, the problem is inside of us, and the only solution is actually outside of us. We need an intervention, which we're going to turn to here in just a bit. But that's one of the ways the world distorts and misunderstands goodness. The second way is by redefining good. Not only do they misdiagnose good, but they redefine good. Now, we live in an age where this happens all the time. I mean, all the time, like something new's popping up, like this is really great. No, that's not great. We hear good redefined as whatever feels authentic to you, right? Whatever makes you feel good, right? Whatever the majority approves of, whatever is politically acceptable, whatever avoids offending somebody, whatever gains the most likes and applause or approval online, right? God is often defined in our day and age by like sincerity and preference, right? Whatever a person sincerely believes, whatever they prefer, their lived experience you hear talked about, right? Or maybe their own truth. You've heard that verbiage. So we see it in a lot of general ways, but obviously specific ways too, like calling abortion health care. Or maybe like calling sexual immorality love. Or pride as self-expression, or rebellion as, again, psychological term here, self-actualization, becoming the real you. You're going to hear things like that. And beloved, this it's happening all around us. But here's the thing, it's not new. I mean, we're in Galatians right here. You go all the way back to Genesis, you're going to see it. It's been there since the Garden of Eden. Now, it is turbocharged today, right? I mean, it's on full blast. Full blast. But it's been happening. I mean, God even said like almost 3,000 years ago through prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 5:20, he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." That's exactly what we're talking about here, redefining good. "Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." This has been going on forever. This was going on in the covenant people of Israel. I mean, this is the people of God here. If anybody should have known right from wrong, it should have been them. But here it was even happening there in Israel in those days, redefining good to suit their darkened hearts, their darkened mind. And that's another way, y'all, that the world distorts or misunderstands goodness, by redefining it. But I would say also, they also distort it by mismeasuring good. By mismeasuring good. You know, one of the very popular philosophies of morality, if you've ever studied ethics, you've studied this. But even if you've not studied ethics, you've heard this argument. You maybe have even made this argument. It's this: something is good if the results are good. Have y'all heard that before, right? You heard that argument before? Philosophically, that's called consequentialism. Consequentialism. You hear consequent, right? Results in that? It's summed up by this phrase: the end justifies the means, which is to say, if it produces good, then it is good. Whatever led up to that is good. So going back to our Robin Hood example, it's good to rob the rich if you're going to help the poor. It's good to lie to get a promotion if your family will be provided for. It's good to cheat on a test if it's going to help you graduate and move on to the next level or to be eligible to play this Friday night. It's good to spread false rumors about a political opponent because you believe that your candidate is better for this country. The end justifies the means in that kind of philosophy, right? That's what the world says. Good is determined by the outcome, but that is mismeasuring goodness. So, beloved, these are all ways the world distorts and misunderstands goodness. But goodness is the quality of living in a way that reflects God's righteous character. And so goodness is not just being better than others, but displaying God's holiness. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus did, right? He is the full manifestation of the holiness of God, which brings us to our third question. How? How did Jesus perfectly demonstrate goodness? How did Jesus, say it another way, how did Jesus perfectly reflect God's righteous character? Well, we see it clearly in his obedience to the will of God, perfectly obeying the Father's will. Jesus never deviated from God's moral standard. In fact, he was very clear. John 8:29, speaking of the Father, he said, "And he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I," listen to this, "always do the things that are pleasing to him." And he did that even in the face of great temptation. Think about all of the temptation that Jesus faced over the course of his life. Now, I know there's the temptation of Christ, but that's not the only time Jesus was tempted. I mean, all throughout his life, even there in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? At the end there, he was tempted in so many ways. You think you've been tempted? Nobody has been tempted like Jesus was tempted. And the reason for that is that nobody has had better counteroffers than what Jesus had. "I'll give you the world," the devil said. "I mean, you won't be hungry anymore. You'll have everything you need. I mean, everything will be yours, Jesus. I just call down the angels and wipe them out and all the pain will be done." Better counteroffers than anybody has ever had. Greater temptation than anybody has ever had. Yet Hebrews 4:15 makes clear Jesus' moral excellence. The Bible says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Three of the most important words in the Bible: yet without sin. Beloved, that's not just moral excellence. That's moral perfection. Moral perfection. And in that way, he demonstrated God's goodness. He also, he also upheld God's truth, even when it wasn't popular. He did. He stood on God's ground, right? He stood on the rock of God's word, God's truth. He didn't move. He refused to compromise to gain approval. I mean, when he was questioned about divorce, I mean, he could have took the easy road. He could have take the, he could have leaned into the prevailing opinions of that day, but he didn't, did he? He said, no, divorce is sin, except for adultery. And he pointed back to God's design in creation. He confronted hypocrisy. I mean, if you go to Matthew 23, just look at the woes, woes, W-O-E-S, that he pronounced over the scribes and the Pharisees. Man, he hit them straight where it hurt. Think about how he refused to soften the call of repentance and the invitation to be a disciple on someone's life, right? What did he tell the woman caught in adultery? Ah, your sin doesn't matter. No, that's not what he said. Go and sin no more. What did he tell the young man that came and said, Jesus, I've done everything the law commands? Jesus said, well, there's one thing you lack. He didn't hold back there to the rich young ruler. And why did Jesus do all this? Well, that's because that's what goodness does. Goodness never gives in to get ahead. And then he, of course, demonstrated God's goodness by dying on the cross. Now, this is maybe a little bit different way of talking here, right? Where these other ones, he was actively doing this, and it was about him in a sense. But the cross was ultimately about God in general. If God were to let sinners go free without their sin being punished, then God would no longer be righteous. And that's a moral problem. God wanted to forgive sinners, and he wanted to punish sin. And how could that righteously happen? Well, the only answer is Christ on the cross. Apostle Paul details the answers, or this answer here in Romans 3, 21 through 26. The Word of God says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, that is righteous, another word righteous, and the justifier, the righteous fire of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God in Jesus Christ demonstrates his goodness by sending Jesus to take on flesh and living and dying as our substitute so that sin could be punished and the sinner can be forgiven. That's what goodness looks like in Jesus' life. So what about ours then? What does goodness, number four, what does goodness look like in everyday life? Again, goodness is the quality of living in a way that reflects God's righteous character. Jesus perfectly embodied that, right? Jesus perfectly embodied that, and he has invited us to take up our cross and to follow him. Jesus is marching forward in paths of righteousness, and he says, die to yourself and follow me. That's what it looks like. in our everyday life. Following Jesus, dying to self, following Jesus. He goes before us. You might say it this way. It looks like pursuing Christ at every crossroad. Pursuing Christ at every crossroad. That's what goodness in my life and your life looks like practically lived out. Every moral decision you make is a crossroad. Some are big and some are small. But they're all weighty, aren't they? They're all weighty. Because don't forget, beloved, there are greater and lesser sins, but they are equally condemnable. You say, well, it's just a white lie. That is condemnable to hellfire forever. Well, I didn't murder anybody. Well, that's true. Murder's worse than lying. But is equally condemnable. They're all weighty when it comes to moral decisions at a crossroad in life. And which way should we go when we come to those things? Well, here's what it looks like in our life. There's Jesus. I'm going to go that way. Right? Whichever way Jesus is going, right? Follow Jesus. Pursue Jesus because that's where goodness is found. Now, look, you may be tempted to think, man, I can go this other way if I want to. And yeah, you can. And you'll say, look, I'm not perfect. No, you're not. Neither am I. I still won't be as bad as other people. I'll still be better than some people. But beloved, always remember, goodness is not just being better than others, but displaying God's holiness. And the only way you can do that is to pursue Christ at every crossroad, every day, every decision. Where is Jesus? That's the way I'm going. That's how you live out goodness in your life. You don't bring it from within. Remember, the solution is not in you. Don't get your inner compass. You're going to get lost. You're going to go the wrong way. No, get your eyes up, fix them on Jesus, and follow him. So how are you doing on that? How are you doing on that, Christian? Well, that brings us to number 5. Where in my life is goodness missing or meager? Where are you turning to the right or to the left instead of following Jesus? Where are you compromising? Where are you coming up with your little caveats that allow you to do this? And I'll go this far, but look, I'm not going this far. We kind of make up these lines, don't we, in our mind. I'm preaching to me right now, right? We make these lines in our mind, don't we? I'll go there, but I promise God I won't go there. Well, sometimes you end up over there. But nevertheless, you're compromising. Even if God says, here's the line, and you say, well, I'm just going to go just a little past it. Where are you following the world? Or your flesh? Or the powers of darkness? Where are you dabbling in things that don't reflect God's righteous character? I pray that God would show you those areas and convict you and call you, that you might answer and rightly display his holiness. So that brings us to our final question. How can the Spirit grow more goodness in my life? Well, it actually begins with a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's your only hope for goodness. Your only hope for goodness is a relationship with Jesus Christ. There is no other way for you to actually be good. I mentioned the rich young ruler a while ago. You know well the story, how Jesus told him that if he wanted to have treasure in heaven, to go sell all that he had, give it to the poor, and then follow him. And if you know the story, that didn't set well with him, did it? It says that he went away dejected because he loved his stuff. His stuff was his God, right? So you're probably familiar with that part. But you may not be familiar with the conversation just before that. Here's what we read in Luke 18, verse 18 and 19. And the ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." Now, here's a double entendre here, right? Two meanings. One, he's saying, if you are calling me good, you're calling me God. And he wants to be clear here. I am God. He's saying that. But also he's saying, brother, you'll never be good because you ain't God. God alone is good. And it's easy for us to just kind of skip over that and to miss what he's saying here, right? We are not good. We bear the guilt of Adam, and then we heap on our own guilt throughout our life. Nobody but God is good. Therefore, as I said early on, the answer for our goodness is not to find it in ourselves, but to find it outside of ourselves. And God alone has that in the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus, before the cross, he stored up perfect righteousness. And on the cross, he paid perfectly for our unrighteousness. And now after the cross, he offers to every person a trade. It's like the Godfather. I'm going to make an offer you can't refuse. And this is not one that you cannot, that you're not able to refuse, but why would you? Why would you want to refuse this? He says, I will give you my righteousness and will take your unrighteousness. The perfect, you want to be good? The only way for you to be good is to have the perfect righteousness of God. And that happens when you turn from sin and trust Christ. He gives you his righteousness and takes your unrighteousness and makes a way for you, paying for your sin, that you may enter into heaven. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21 makes this easy for us to see. There we are. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin. There's Jesus taking our righteousness, our unrighteousness actually. Made him to be sin who knew no sin. There's his righteousness. So that we might become the righteousness of God. There it is. There's the reception. There's where your goodness lies. It is what theologians call an alien righteousness. It is a righteousness outside of you that is not performed in you, but is received by you through faith. And so I beg you today, if you have never turned from sin and trust in Christ, your only hope for being good before God is to turn from sin and trust in Christ and receive the righteousness of God. So run to Jesus and be forgiven and be made righteous and be saved. For those of you who are already saved, what do you do? Well, you do what we just sang just a little bit ago. I love that song, Before the Throne of God Above, one of my favorites, Pastor Mark. Love it. And in verse 2 a minute ago, we sang about the situation where there's a sinner who is saved yet is still struggling with sin. I don't know if that matches anybody in our room here. Here's what we sang a moment ago. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, here's what we do. upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Beloved, when the devil comes after you, showing you, reminding you that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that you are not good, you say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. You look to Jesus and say, my hope is in him and him alone. Why should God let me into heaven? Because of grace through faith in Jesus, 100%. Jesus. That's what you do when the devil comes after you. Of course, how do you grow in goodness? Well, I've said this all along for every one of them. You got to be filled with the Spirit. That's the second way. Got to be filled with the Spirit. Again, this is a fruit of the Spirit. It only comes through the power of the Spirit. And then finally, I would say this to just kind of wrap up. How do you grow in this? Third, I would say, get around others who are good. Now, I said a moment ago that the young man at that previous church whose mama was just going to move him towns, he wasn't going to find what he was hoping for because he was going to be there in the next town. But the truth of the matter is, if you are saved, God changes you, right? And so that means once you are saved, then you have to work out that faith. And one of the ways that you work out that faith and you begin to grow is you get around other people who are good, right? Jesus said to imitate him, right? Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1 said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul's inviting you, come hang out with somebody who is walking in righteous paths, right? And that's what we need to do. Find those that are walking in righteous paths and walk with them. 1 Corinthians 15:33 reminds us, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. I mean, goodness is all about morality. And if you hang around lost people as you try to follow Jesus, it ain't gonna work. Right? Yeah, you may be able to pull some of them along and you want to evangelize them and reach out to them, but just know that bad company ruins good morals. You got to get around others who are good. I pray in closing today that God's goodness would shine forth through our lives. Wherever he takes us, I don't know where he's going to take us, but wherever we are, right? May we shine forth. Our goodness shine forth. May we, like God, be good to the last drop.